You would please take your seats, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And as you're doing that, before the reading of Scripture, I just want to remind you that this week is Operation Christmas Child. This is our collection week. So everybody, time to put your shoulder to the wheel, nose to the grinder, or is it nose to the wheel, shoulder, no, whatever it is. Hey, it's time for the final push. Thank you to those who lead us in this. It's been very effective for us over the years. So pray this week. So for the reading of our scripture today, we have Blake Johnson.
Every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took out of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Blake. As we continue in our series from the first three chapters of Genesis, our Who Am I, Who Are You series, today I want to talk about marriage. And if there is confusion on any subject in our day and age in which we live, we certainly see it on the issue of marriage. A number of weeks ago, we dealt with Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and I spoke to you on sexual identity. And that certainly is complicated because people have confused the genders and made them not a fixed reality, but a matter of choice. It's brought incredible confusion, massive destruction, I believe, to marriage and to families in our country, and indeed our whole society. As I said a few weeks ago, I will reiterate today: you are who God made you to be. That is a fixed reality. Your body is not lying to you. And for young people who are immediately in the culture, you're going to hear something different. You're going to say it's a choice. The Word of God would speak very differently and clearly to you, that you are who God made you to be, and He made you what you are physically, male or female. And with respect to marriage, God has also ordained marriage to be the union between a man and a woman. And he, since God has ordained and instituted marriage, he and only he may regulate marriage and the relationship. He has ordained it for our good, and he's established in that an order for us both in the home and in the church. So as we approach this subject today, we are going to clearly look at God's word, and I'm going to give you a number of points. We're going to talk about the creation of woman. Second point will be about the institution of marriage itself or the establishment of marriage. And then I'm going to look at several passages in the New Testament, all that reference Genesis chapter 2 and the implications embedded in, that are already embedded in Genesis 2, are going to be brought clearly out in the New Testament revelation. We want to look at that. Before we do, Let's turn our hearts to God in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, that you condescended to communicate to us, for you were not obligated to do so, and yet for our good you have done so. And Father, as we open your word today, I pray that you would give us a measure of your spirit that we might clearly understand what is written here and what is taught. And Father, I pray that it would be authoritative for us. It's not just be another word in the midst of many words we hear and see and are listened to or see written, but this is your word to us. Father, help us each to reverence your word as being the authority in our life, that the truth that you have revealed to us. Lord, your truth is not to be constructed. Your truth is revealed. And Lord, you have revealed it to us in the Bible, so help us. Father, we also pray for Christians around the world. As I saw the events unfolding in Paris, then I, Father, I was just struck with both the great evil that's in the world, the great need for the gospel. So Father, our prayer today is you be with Christians. Be with them particularly in those in harm's way, those who are in the Middle East in particular. There is such persecution. Father, be with them. Strengthen them today. I pray for just protection for them. Lord, we pray for our leaders around the world that you would grant them wisdom and strength and righteousness. We pray for our world that it be one in which there's free course of the gospel. There would be peace and there would be righteousness. Father, we are thankful this week for those among us who are vigilant in their service in the armed forces, that people like me can worship and study and live my life without fear. Father, thank you for those men and women. Thank you for those that are in our midst. Bless them. Even those who are no longer in the military, Lord, we are thankful for what they have done. And for those that are still in the military and those connected to our church in any way, we pray your blessing on them. Grant them effectiveness in their calling and grant them safety, we pray. In Jesus' name. Now, Father, be with us. May your word change us. Be conformed to your image, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's look first at the creation of the woman. And we see that throughout... Let me get this timer on. Take a little time now, but you'll appreciate it later. Possibly. throughout the creation narrative, we see in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created all things, and he created them good. Everything is good. If you look at the end of chapter 1 and verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So everything was good, and yet everything is not necessarily completed. And we see that in the opening, in verse 18 in particular of the second chapter. God said for the first time, it is not good. He said, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So we are told that things weren't good. There, at least, it's not that things were bad. They weren't complete. For there was no suitable helper for the man. And the animals were not sufficient companions for the man. The man and men are created for community. And aloneness, God says, is not quite right. And I know you may love your pet, but God has not ordained your pet to take the place of other people. I know they're easier to control sometimes, but God has higher purposes for you than that. And it's God who made the observation that things are not quite right. We don't hear Adam complaining, and he wasn't consulted as to what needed to be done. It was God alone who made the judgment that man's aloneness wasn't right, and it is, in fact, God then who rectifies the problem. And first of all, we see in verses 19 and 20 that the animals are not the solution. Now, God already knows this, of course, but Adam sees it as well. it's a revelation to him. So in verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now this is an indication of authority. He has been given authority and dominion over the garden where God had placed him. And he was told to take this responsibility. So the naming is actually an authoritative position for him. The man gave names, verse 20, to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Not a helper fit for him. And again, it's not as if God surprised God. He, of course, knew it all from the beginning. It's a part of his plan. But Adam, at least, has now seen that there's no one quite suitable for him as he's gone through this process of naming all of the other creatures. Now, and the word suitable helper is an interesting word. And the word helper in particular, I used to hear that. The King James says help meet, which is a strange kind of word for us now in this day and age. It meant perfect sense in 1609 or 1607, 1611 when it was finished. But the word helper there is actually a strong word. It's a word, it doesn't mean subordinate and it doesn't mean weak. The word helper there is actually a strong word. God calls himself the helper of Israel. He is a helper. And there are 42 of the 45 times that word is used throughout the Old Testament, it indicates that the helper is actually the stronger one and doesn't need help himself. So it's used contextually here. We see that he needed a helper, not one that was weak, but rather a strong helper. And so God created a helper fit for him, one that would be strong enough for him, one who would help him in what God had called him to do, one who would either save him from danger, and in this case, it saved him from his own solitude. A helper suitable for him, a helper fit for him. It's also a strange word. It means a helper like opposite at the same time from him. It means both similar and different, like the pieces of a puzzle. They're similar, and yet they're different. They are similar, and yet they're different, and they're meant to fit together. They are meant to complement one another. They are not so very different that they don't fit, but they are different enough from one another that they fit together. They complement. And this means that in the creation of the woman, God is giving the man something that is enormously powerful to help him, and yet very different from him. As much as people in general are the same, the difference between man and woman is immense. You can never completely describe it, can you? Cassie and I have been married now going on 47 years. 47 wonderful years. We met when we were 16 in high school. I've known her since the fall of 1965, 50 years. I know her better than I know anyone. And she knows me better than anyone else knows me. My children know me, but nobody knows me like my wife knows me. And yet there are times, and we've been together 47 years, we'll approach something, we'll see something, we'll analyze something, and you can't believe how different we can be. And it's how I can just completely not understand what she's thinking. And this happens to her probably more often than it happens to me. She can't believe. It can be the simplest thing. It's driving down the road. It's her ability to look at the football game and just look at it. Kind of not really connected. I, on the other hand, am extremely animated. So there's this point in which we agree about most everything, and yet we are completely different. That's what the man and the woman, that's what that dynamic is about. Incredible differences, and yet we're alike and we're called to fit together. God created the woman. Now, God created the woman from the man. Look at verse 21. So God, the Lord God, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept on one of his ribs, I'm sorry, while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Now, God made the man from dirt. The woman was created from the man. Both of these creatures were created in the image of God, and both owe their existence to something that existed before them. It's literally from his side. The term rib has a long, long history in translation, but it basically just means he took from his side the material that he chose to make the woman. The word here, made, is more like built. It implies a beauty, a stability, a durability. It's as if the potter took the clay and molded, and God molded the woman from the material that came from Adam's body. And so he created someone like him and yet different from him. That is one of the great wonderful mysteries of life. And now, he just didn't create her. He establishes them together in the marriage covenant. Look at verse 22. God brought the her to the man. God brought the woman to Adam. Now, what that must have been like. He wakes up from sleep, and God says, "I've got something for you." And his response is the first poem, the first song ever written, perhaps. And the man said, "This at last." Now, when he says, the key emphasis here is, at last. He sees it, at last. You know, it says, this is what I've been looking for my whole life. I don't know how many days his life was old at that point, but he'd been around enough to go through all the animals. We don't know how old he was. But this is, at last, I have found what I've been looking for all my life. He was excited to see her. She must have been stunning. And when he says, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," he is saying, especially in comparison to all the other animals that they've been looking at, that you're like me. You're just like I am. That's what the bone and flesh is about. And yet, you are different. You look like me, but then you don't look like me. You are like me, but you are very different from me. He was about to find out, and he spent the rest of his 900 and some years understanding just how different that was. He was delighted. And having named all the animals in the garden, now he names the woman, and he calls her woman. It's an indication, again, actually there, of his authority. And we see from there, God then, as after this exclamation, and after God had brought the woman to Adam, that now God officiates their wedding, if you will. He brings Adam his wife. I don't know exactly how you got your wife, but I do believe that God brought her to you, whatever that means was. And in verse 24, here is an overall statement about the institution of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Man shall leave his father and mother. We're not told why the woman doesn't leave her father and mother. Neither of them, of course, had fathers and mothers. But now this statement comes, and this isn't Adam speaking anymore. And it's not quoting God. This is Moses writing. And he's making a theological statement here that is intended to be a part of the creation ordinances of God that applies to every human descended from Adam and Eve, which includes all of us, saved or unsaved, of whatever nation in the world we might live. He said these words, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." He shall leave his father and mother. This speaks to the new loyalty that the man has. His first responsibility is no longer to his parents. His responsibility is now to his wife. And he is to hold fast to his wife. The old King James word, cleave. It means to stick to cling to. So he forsakes and clings. He forsakes his parents. Doesn't mean he rejects them. He still has a relationship with them. Some people, when they get married, get carried away with that. Feel like they have to make this unusual. No, it just means that your loyalty now is to your wife. Your loyalty is to your wife. And it's this clings is covenantal language. I picked just three places out of many, a couple places out of many that use this kind of word cling clearly as covenantal language. And we see it as Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy, which is the telling again of the law, the second giving of the law, establishing the covenant of Israel. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. This is covenantal language. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. So that hold fast is you are joined to him. It's the same word. And by his name you shall swear. You are in relationship with him. It's the same word. The next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22, says, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. Covenantal language again, the hold fast part. That's what happens. That's what marriage is. It is a covenant. It is a covenant. The word covenant's not used here, but it's used other places in Scripture. In Malachi chapter 2, as the prophet Malachi is telling, kind of answering questions for why the people aren't being blessed, he makes these comments. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was he seeking? Godly offspring. Do you see that? She is your companion and your wife by covenant. And when that covenant is made, understand, they become one flesh. Now, that's not talking about physical union. That is talking about you have become one solidarity. He made them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. There is something about God's presence when people are married that God witnesses to and holds them to and regards them as being in covenant, even if they don't believe in God. It's a creation ordinance. It's not a Jewish ordinance. It's not a uniquely Christian ordinance. It's a creation ordinance. And because it's a creation ordinance, it applies to all people everywhere at all times. She is your wife by covenant. And they shall become one flesh. By virtue of their covenant union, they are now a unit. They are a solidarity. And so we use terms like they are united in marriage. That's exactly what happens. There is a union that takes place. And then finally, there's a statement of their condition in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a remarkable statement, really. In almost every other reference I could find in the Old Testament, nakedness is always connected with shame. There's of course, Job, where he says, naked I came from my mother's womb. There's those references. Most of them, it's a shameful, nakedness is shameful. The poor are described as naked. In the prophetic books, nakedness, he says, you're going to become naked to show you your shame. Here, their nakedness is a statement, not of shame, but of innocence, really. There was no sin. They're open and vulnerable to each other and with God. And since there was no sin, there was no shame. They were unashamed. Now, that's going to very quickly change. The next chapter, we'll see that. And when they sinned, the first thing they did was hid and covered themselves, because sin had now entered into their hearts and their mind, and they knew that they had disobeyed God. So, we have in this very brief account of Genesis chapter 2, the creation of the woman, the foundation, establishment of the institution of marriage, But as I said in my opening, there are a lot of implications that God has embedded in these few verses. It's not until we get to the more complete revelation of God's will in the New Testament they were able to clearly see what has been embedded by God. And the Holy Spirit, through the writers of the New Testament, opens that up to us. So my final point will be kind of have 4 points to it. It'll be the implications of this text, especially in the New Testament. The New Testament uses the doctrine presented in Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2 speaks a foundational word on a number of important issues. And again, I'm going to give you 4 that are these implications of Genesis 2. The first is Genesis 2 speaks to the covenantal commitment in marriage. Genesis 2 speaks, I've already referenced this, but speaks to the covenantal commitment in marriage. And there are several places we go. I'm going to go to Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9. So you can just write down Matthew 19, 3 to 9. I'll read it to you. It's on the overhead. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Now Jesus, when confronted with the Pharisees on this question, is it lawful to divorce for any reason, Jesus goes back to Genesis 2 and quotes the significant portions of 24, verse 24 of Genesis 2. And he does this in opposition to the Pharisees' teaching. The teaching of the Pharisees was wrong. Jesus is correcting them all the time. They're hypocritical, and their teaching's wrong. And during the intertestamental period, between Malachi and Matthew, he had all these rabbinic schools, and they were all writing their little commentaries on what Moses meant. And there's a place in Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 where Moses gives an allowance for divorce for uncleanness. Now that had been taken by these other scribes and these rabbinical writers to mean all sorts of. Now, I think if you go back and read Deuteronomy 24, you would see it had to do with sexual immorality. But now they had broadened it to mean about anything they wanted it to. They could put their wives away for about any cause. That's why it's the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so they misinterpret even the allowance by Moses for divorce. And he explains to them very clearly what's established in Genesis 2, that marriage covenant may not be forsaken except for sexual immorality. And that to do so, to divorce when there's not sexual immorality and to marry another, is to commit adultery. And if she marries someone else, you cause her to commit adultery. The guilt is on you who put away your wife, your husband, without cause. The exception clause, that is on the basis of sexual immorality, makes it therefore not a sin for the adulterer has broken the covenant. The innocent party in such a case may marry again without sin. Now, in our day of easy divorce and remarriage, this doctrine has to clearly be taught and understood by the church. It needs to be taught in your family. You need to teach your children to grow up and to hold fast to this word about marriage, because marriage is under, there's no longer the pressure of the culture to remain married. Now there's encouragement from the culture not to stay faithful to your marriage vows. You want to teach your children to have biblical convictions. There is There's only one exception that Jesus gives. This is repeated in Mark. It's repeated in Luke. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that speaks about the unbeliever deserts the believing wife, then she is not under bondage in such case. And so there, in our historically in our church, in a Protestant church, and in our church in particular, we have held that there are two reasons that divorce is allowable without sin, and remarriage is hence allowable. And those are desertion by the unbeliever and sexual immorality. But that's a pretty small exception that the Bible gives us. My encouragement to you is to teach one another, encourage one another. Teach your children. Don't necessarily expect them. Maybe you've been faithful in your marriage all your life. It's wonderful to have a good example. But it's no substitute for them actually having their own convictions. I think, well, gosh, we stayed married. Why couldn't our children? You have to have convictions. They have to have their own convictions. To realize that they're sinning against God should they put away their spouse without biblical basis. That's the first implication that we see the New Testament using Genesis chapter 2 to speak authoritatively. Secondly, Genesis 2 forms the basis of complementarian roles in marriage. And for that, I will reference 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. Now, this is a long text, and it's not meant to be to delve down into all the parts and talk about head coverings. But let's read what it says. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, I don't want to talk about head coverings today. There's a long history in the church. There are women here who believe they should have a head covering. There are some that don't. Both of those positions are acceptable here according to your own conscience. It has a long history. When I grew up in the 50s, women always wore hats to church, didn't they? And men never wore hats in church, especially when they prayed. I meant to say something there. I think I did. Okay. Every once in a while I see a young man in church with a hat on. Should consider this text. I'll say that. Okay. I'll go to verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as the man, woman was made from him, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Now, his point here, he's talking about a problem in the church that had to do with head coverings and the customs of their time, and I'm not going to get into that. But the essential point that he establishes, he takes from Genesis 2 to establish the headship of the man over the wife in marriage. And he goes back to, not only is it rooted in creation, it's rooted in the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is an order even within the Godhead. Now, that doesn't mean that that Jesus, the Son of God, is under the authority of God the Father, even before the incarnation. Now, does that mean that the Son is inferior to in any way the Father? Absolutely not. They're equal in majesty and glory, in authority and dignity, and that's in with respect to creation. There's an equality in the Godhead. There's not a second class. But there are roles even within the Godhead. It's by the will of the Father, the word of the Son, by the work of the Spirit, there are different roles within God. And Paul is taking that, connecting it to the creation ordinances, and saying there is a complementarian authority flow within marriage. And again, it doesn't mean the husband's better than the wife. It does mean there is equality in person, dignity, and honor. equally in the Godhead. In the same way, there is an equality in personhood, dignity, and honor with the husband and the wife. Both are made in the image of God. Doesn't mean that he is her head, not because he's smarter than her. That's never said to be an issue in Scripture. It does mean that there is an order to marriage that was determined in creation. And it does mean that there are differences in roles. The husband is to lead his wife. She is to follow his leadership and to obey. There's an order of authority in the marriage that has its root in the created order. Now, certainly the fall, that remember we talked about those puzzles, that same like, she's just like me, only she's different? Well, in perfection in the garden, that worked great. But one chapter later, in chapter 3, when the fall takes place, suddenly those puzzle pieces don't fit together like they used to, did they? And he said, and actually the Lord's, God's condemnation of the wife was that he said, you will desire him and yet he will rule over you. That desire is not a romantic desire. That is a desire to rule. That the corruption of the fall impacted this complementary relationship, made it much more difficult. Now in Christ, we're redeemed. In Christ, there's a restored, if you will, to creation order. As again, so we are not left to the fall. But we understand the conflict. That was meant to complement now sometimes butts, doesn't it? It doesn't fit like it was intended to. But in Christ, I believe, those relationships can fulfill the order that God has determined for them. God has made the man the head and the woman the helper. He is to lead. The Bible is clear here. You can't, by the way, take your cues from the culture. The cues from the culture are the man's going to step back. That's what the culture's saying. The culture's man, in the Bible, no, the man steps up. He steps forward, not back. He's not on his heels, he's on his toes. He's leading and serving his wife and his family. It is serving with the right heart, and we'll get to that in a moment. This isn't even believed in people outside the church who aren't Christians who don't read the Bible. I'm not sure what they would think of me. I'm patriarchal or something. That's not what we're talking about at all. We are talking about God has written in his word order in marriage. And these distinctions are rooted in the created order. God was making a statement about marriage when he created, and he created Adam first. The men's and women's roles are not interchangeable. They're not, and the New Testament gives a number of ways in which those things are shown. So perhaps another day. But you see it so much. I see men more reticent taking the cues or stepping back. I just want to say to single men here, this, you need to be stepping forward, not backwards, in finding a wife. Now, if you're single here, you're not incomplete. God has no, listen, let me just talk a little bit about marriage. I can stand here with the flowers. There's some bad ways you can look at marriage. People can get idolatrous about marriage, can't they? They can make it so important that they're incomplete if they're not. That's not a biblical perspective. Remember, our whole faith was started by a man who was never married. Right? We have the only religion in the world started by a single man. Jesus Christ. It's not necessary to be married. And we see that it will be probably the exception rather than the rule, but we see that in 1 Corinthians 7. It's perfectly acceptable to be single. And so some people can commit idolatry with marriage. They think, if I don't get married, I'm not quite a person. I'm just quite what I could be. That's wrong. That's not... You're asking marriage to do what only God can do. God is the one who completes us. God gives us our sense of identity. God gives us our sense of who we are and our purpose in life. And even if you are married, if you are looking for your husband or your wife to bring such incredible fulfillment to you, you're putting expectations no one will ever be able to deliver on. You'll be dissatisfied in your marriage because you're looking at to do what only God can do. God is the one who establishes you, comforts you, strengthens you, does for you what no human can do. So we can make an idol out of marriage a couple different ways. We who are married can put such expectation on our spouse to provide things for us that you'll be miserable and they'll be miserable because you've made that person in the place of God. Don't do that. Don't repent from that. But I do want to say for single men that you need to step forward, not back. You need to step forward, not back. Did I say that? Okay. Okay, moving along. Lest I get carried away. The third thing that Genesis speaks to is the execution of those roles, those complementarian roles within marriage. The execution of those complementarian roles within marriage. And here I want to reference Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And I'm just going to read through and briefly comment on these. Because I think it's important, because again, this is drawn from, he's going to reference Genesis 2:24. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And now he quotes Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, the roles that were implied in Genesis 2 and implied in 1 Corinthians 11, now we see more fully on display in Ephesians chapter 5. The roles are in marriage are outlined. The wife is to submit to her husband, in verse 22, as to the Lord. She's to submit in everything, in verse 23. Now, always I say, what are the limits of submission? Well, the limits of submission, you submit, but you may not, unless you're asked to sin. Men ought to always obey God rather than man. That's the only kind of thing we equivocate or put, we caution with. We're obligated to submit to the state unless the state asks us to sin. We won't do that. And that's the way every submitted, properly submitted relationship should be. So, she's to submit to her husband as to the Lord. In conscience sake to the Lord, she submits to her husband. Not based on his perfection, for he is not. Not based on his superior wisdom, because he might not have it. But based upon the created order that God has established. The husband is said to be the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And the husbands are told this, verse 25, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." It's not just love your wife. No, not in some romantic way. Love your wife with a self-sacrificing love. Put her good before your comfort. You are to lay down your life. It's the same way that Jesus died for the church. You are to treat your wife that way. That love that places the good of your wife above your own comfort. In verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Nourishing her, cherishing her, just as Christ does the church. There is a care for, and as your own body. No one ever hated his own body, says here. And the point is, you are one flesh. You're a solidarity. He's driving home the one flesh component. Because you're a unit, you care for her because you're caring for yourself. That's how God looks at you and views you. So, husbands are to love their wives. Care for them, nourish them, lead them, serve them in their leadership, not to domineer for personal gain, but for the benefit and care of your wife. He says, because of the one flesh. He references again Genesis 2:24. And secondly, he gives a second reason, and it's the next to the last verse in the section I just read. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And here we find in this relationship, the husband and wife, we find the supreme meaning of marriage. Why does marriage exist? Paul says here, it's to point to Christ. In the way that the husband cares for his wife, and the way that she submits to him as the church submits to Christ, in that way you show forth Christ in the church. It's a living demonstration of the gospel in that sense. It's a living demonstration. That's the deepest meaning of marriage. Marriage is not, he's not saying, well, God invented marriage and I'm kind of adapting here to show how it also speaks to the gospel. No, he says, actually, that what was written in Genesis 2:24, that was because that had Christ and the church in it from its inception. He says, Nevertheless, let each of you love his wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The deepest meaning of marriage is it displays the relationship between Christ and the church. Finally, Genesis 2 is used to speak to complementarian roles within the church. And from that, I'll read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Complementarian roles within the church. Genesis 2 speaks to that. We see it unfolded in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 8. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger. We did that today, right? Or quarreling. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but what is proper for a woman who professes godliness with good works. Let a woman learn with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, what's the point here? Well, he has a couple points. First of all, he addresses the men. Men are commanded to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. I think those speak to particular nature of men. I watch my grandsons. I watch boys in the church. Watch them play out there. They're ready to have a contest at the drop of a hat, aren't they? They'll be rolling around wrestling. Well, girls don't do that. Now, they may quarrel and squabble, and there's no drama like middle school drama, I guess, but among girls. High school drama's got its own, but listen, boys are contentious. So he says, I want men to stop doing that in church. Act, lift up your hands, pray. Without wrath, without quarreling. And he speaks to the women. He shows them how they are to adorn themselves and how they are not to. And then in verse 11, he says, the woman is commanded to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, we don't know the setting of what's taking place here. It sounds like there are particularly false teachers or false, there's some kind of teaching within the church that he's addressing. And it kind of comes out in the pastoral epistles. In a couple of different places, but it was causing women and men to leave their designated roles within the church. So complementary roles, men lead in the home, same is true in the church, men lead in the church. And so he says, he commands them positively to learn quietly with all submissiveness, to the apostolic doctrine. And in verse 12, she's forbidden from teaching men or exercising authority over a man in the church. Now, it gives two reasons. The first goes back to Genesis and the created order. This is true, he says, because Adam was created first, then Eve. There was far-reaching implications in that creation order. And God is saying something in the way that he created men and women in the order. And it's not related to the fall. This is before the fall. It has to do with the created order. And therefore, it is for us as well. The second reason he gives for Paul forbidding a woman to teach or to exercise authority over them is that the woman was deceived and Adam was not. She transgressed because she was deceived. Now, whether that means that all women are uniquely more easily deceived, I don't think we can quite say that from the text. We'll just let the text state that's probably, I think, what he has in mind. But you can't apply that. You might apply that on a macro level. But for all the men and women here, the men, you can say, well, you're not as apt to be deceived as your wife. You just need to be careful there. Your wife has a lot of wisdom. And you might be the exception, I suppose, to a general rule is what I'm saying. So we don't want to over-apply that. But we do want to hear what it says. It's speaking to us. It's speaking to the church. This is valid for us, is that a woman shouldn't teach men or exercise authority over a man in the church. Now, there's no indication that these roles apply outside of the home and outside of the church, but the complementary roles do apply here. And these are not just things we have to do. This is the good way. This is the right way. This is the way you'll be most served. You'll be long-term most happy. God's will be done. It's not, again, what God states in his word isn't just true, it's good. And we must embrace it that way, not look at it as some restraint on us. There are hundreds of ways women serve in churches. There's only a couple they can't. And so there's so many ways that you can serve. Let's not focus just on what you can't. But remember, God has said this. So the point is, God has established order. He has given us in the creation ordinance roles and that we are to assume and execute well with humility, with grace, with asking for God's grace continually, in the fear of the Lord. There are so many implications from Genesis chapter 2 in marriage, on our commitment to marriage, on our roles within marriage, our roles within the church. Receive this today, as it will help you. Teach it to your children. It will help them. It stands in stark contrast to what the culture is telling us. But we are those who are not conformed to the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind according to the word of God. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Have the worship team come and close us. Will you stand with me? Well, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to our own wisdom, but you have given us wisdom from on high. You have given us of your Spirit that we might lay hold and understand your word. Lord, thank you for your care for us. Thank you. Thank you for providing a Savior that laid his life down that we might come forth. And as the bride of Christ, the church, we submit to our Savior and our Lord, the head of the church, and say, your ways are the good ways. Your ways are the right ways. But I pray for our church and for every family here, every marriage here, and every potential marriage, every person that will be married at some point. Father, I pray that in our marriages, we would glorify you. That we would not resist your word and so glory in our own shame, but rather we would submit to your ways. I pray for marriages here that are under attack. They're tempted to walk away. Father, I pray, Lord, you'd grant each marriage here hope. Each person in marriage who is married, hope. A sense of your presence and the sense that you are pleased when we honor our wedding vows and we are faithful to the wife of our youth, our companion by covenant. Lord God, may our church have healthy marriages, faithful husbands and wives, I pray. We have godly offspring who would walk in that way. I pray for every young person here that even now you'd work in their hearts to steal their resolve. Be faithful when they're married as well. To realize it's just not a matter of their opinion, but it's your command for them. And you bound our conscience with it, Lord. And we say it is good. It is the right way. It is the good way. Father, I pray that in our homes and in our church, loving, serving leadership of men, loving, serving, strong help from women, that our church would flourish. Our youth would be raised with godly values and principles, and that you would most of all be glorified in our midst. Lord, may we show forth your ways and your word all of our days. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.